Okay, I think we're recording. The elders had a wonderful idea, an excellent idea, and so because tomorrow evening is our Erev Rosh Hashanah service, they suggested as we go through the year that as we approach a holy day, that we take a break from whatever we're studying, in this case Genesis, and we focus on that holy day. And that way, people who have not been here very long, and a lot of these things are new, will kind of get you caught up, kind of up to speed, and you'll be more aware of what's going on. And in this case, what Rosh Hashanah is. But also, what I want to do this morning is to take a very brief overview, a survey of the seven Torah holy days, the Moedim. And we never call these Jewish holidays. They are not Jewish holidays. God says, these are my appointed times. They're God's days. Okay? And remember, the Torah is not Jewish. It didn't come from the Jews. It came from God. The Torah is His. And He gave it to the Jewish people to give to us. But the Torah is His. And these days are His. So I want to read you a little story. It's very short. I don't even know who wrote it. But this is the story, so pay close attention. A king was traveling with his child through the wilderness. And when the king travels, his entire entourage travels along. Ministers, guards, attendants, and servants, all at the ready to serve their master and carry out his will. Suddenly, the procession ground to a halt. The king's child had a request. Water, said the crown prince. I want water. The king convened his cabinet to address the crisis. My son is thirsty, he said to his ministers. But how is water to be obtained in the wilderness? After much deliberation, two proposals were laid before the throne. I shall dispatch my 10 ablest horsemen on my 10 fastest steeds, proposed the commander of the royal cavalry. They will ride to the nearest settlement, fill their water skins. Within the hour, there will be water for the prince. But the chief of the Royal Engineering Corps said, I shall put my men and equipment to the task. They will erect a derrick and sink a well right here on the very spot at which we have stopped. Before the day is out, there will be water for the prince. The king opted for the second proposal. And soon the royal engineers are boring a well through the desert sand and rock. Toward evening, they reached a vein of water, and the prince's thirst was quenched. Why, asked the prince of his father after he had drunk his fill, why did you trouble your men to dig a well in the desert? After all, we have the means to obtain water far more quickly and easily. Indeed, my son, replied the king, such is our situation today. But perhaps one day, many years in the future, you will again be traveling this way. Perhaps you will be alone, without the power and privilege you now enjoy. Then, the well we dug today will be here to quench your thirst. But father, said the prince, in many years the sands of time will have refilled the well, stopping its water and erasing its very memory. My son, said the king, you have spoken with wisdom and foresight. This, then, is what we will do. We will mark the site of this well on our maps and preserve our maps from the ravages of time. If you know the exact spot at which this well has been sunk, you will be able to reopen it with a minimum of effort and toil. This we shall do at every encampment of our journey, resolved the king. We shall dig wells and mark their places on our map. We shall record the particular characteristics of each well and the method by which it can be reopened. So whenever and under whatever circumstances you will travel this route, you will be able to obtain the water that will sustain you on your journey. You understand what the story is about? The wells that God dug for us, our Father who is the King, are called the Moedim. They're holy days. And he's given us a map called the Torah. And this map is a map through time. And what happens when we come to Tishrei the first, which is tomorrow evening. We're not just commemorating something that happened in the past. We are revisiting that exact same time. We're revisiting the exact same place where a well was dug. It takes a minimum effort, and we have to exercise that effort. But if we do, your thirst will be quenched in a way that otherwise it never could. So God's Torah is a map that takes us from holy day to holy day. And if we ignore the holy days, we'll go on and be thirsty. So I encourage you to make these appointed times that God says these are His appointed times, and make them times that you put everything else aside. Everything else. Because there's nothing else on earth more important, unless you're literally saving a life. There's nothing more important than coming together to drink from these wells. Now, you can find the Moedim and information about them throughout the Torah, but Leviticus 23, turn there just for a moment. Leviticus 23 is kind of our go-to chapter. Leviticus 23 is the chapter, it's called the Parshot HaMoedim. And you'll find them all laid out there. But I want you to notice how the chapter begins. It says, "And Adonai spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Adonai's Moedim, his appointed times." By the way, when God created the heavens and the earth, on the fourth day it says he made the sun, moon, and stars. And what did he make them for? For signs and for Moedim. Not for seasons like spring, summer, fall, and winter, but for his appointed times. In other words, the creation didn't come first and then these appointed times were an afterthought. The appointed times are already in God's mind. And he created the heavens and the course of the sun and the moon and the stars in such a way that they would be an indication and a reminder of when his appointed times are. You follow? So, his appointed times. "Anyways, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." My appointed times, he says. Look what the first one is. Verse 3. "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to Adonai in all your dwellings." And then it goes on to Passover, and it goes on leavened bread, and the waving of the Omer, counting the Omer, and Shavuot, and all through the calendar. But number one, the first thing on the list is the Sabbath. And he says it's a holy convocation. This is one of the things I find myself in conversation about so often. Somebody will say, "Well, I keep the Sabbath, but I just felt just to stay at home by myself and keep the Sabbath." And I have to remind them, if you stayed home by yourself when you could have gathered with your community, you did not keep the Sabbath. Just not doing work is not keeping the Sabbath. It is a day to be remembered, to be kept holy and set apart to God, and to come together with your community. If you leave out any of those ingredients, you just had a day off. You did not keep the Sabbath. Now, all of these holy days are in the New Testament scriptures as well, but understanding the holy days will really help you understand when the New Testament refers to them, and it does often. And also in Numbers chapter 28 and 29 are two chapters about the holy days, but it gives the sacrifices that would be offered. And so as you read those chapters, you can see what the millennial kingdom will be like. When Messiah returns, establishes his kingdom, the sacrifices are reestablished, and who knows? Maybe you and I will meet in Jerusalem on one of these holy days and have a feast there in the courts of God's temple. Won't that be amazing? That'll be an amazing time. So here is a low-flying survey of the seven holy days. So we're just going to not take much time. And by the way, as much as I love questions and comments, I have so much material to cover this morning. I'm going to ask you to hold them to the end. And I'll be watching the clock. And we get a little, after the first part, we have a little time. We'll take some questions in. Okay, so just write your questions down, hold on to them, and we'll try our best to get to them. These first four holy days, these first four Moedim, all take place in the spring. They're called the spring feast. In fact, they're almost on top of each other. Passover happens on the 14th of Nisan, and you read about that in Exodus chapter 12. You go back to Exodus 12, and you get the full information about that. It's referred to in the Leviticus chapter, but it's really in Exodus 12 you get the details. Because you see, Passover and unleavened bread, these two, they're the foundation for all the rest, all the other five. This is their foundation. These were instituted before the Torah was given. These are foundational, and we'll see why in just a moment. Passover takes place on the 14th of Nisan. You kill the lamb. And then as soon as sundown takes place, you're in the 15th of Nisan, which is the first day of unleavened bread. So you're cleaning the leaven out of your house. But then when the sun goes down, that is the first day of unleavened bread. And this Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for an entire week. There are two of the holy days or seasons that last an entire week. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the seventh feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. So Passover and unleavened bread take place right there together. And then the day after the Sabbath is the day of the first fruits. Now this is the first fruits of the barley harvest. There are three first fruits celebrations. There's the first fruits, which is the barley harvest. And then Pentecost, which in the Bible is known as Shavuot, and that's the wheat harvest. And then down here at Tabernacles is the fruit harvest, the grapes and the fruit. So you can see that the harvest, things increase in quality. And as we go through the cycles, the story of our own lives, our fruit should increase in quality. Now, Pentecost does not have an assigned day. It is connected back here to Passover. And what you do is whatever day Passover falls on, the day after you start counting. And you count 7 weeks, 49 days. And the day after that, the 50th day, is the day of Pentecost, the day of Shavuot. Shavuot basically means sevens. It's the week of the Feast of Weeks, it's sometimes called, the Feast of Sevens. It's the Latin or the Greek that gives us Pentecost. Penti means five, and cost means, I guess, 10. So five times 10, I don't know, something like that. Then you've got this long summer session where nothing takes place. And I have this day here, which is not a feast day. It's not a biblically assigned day. It's called the ninth of the month of Av, and it's a fast day. Because horrible things throughout Jewish history happen to fall on this particular day of the month of Av. Solomon's temple was destroyed on the month of Av. Fast forward about 300-400 years, and Herod's temple was destroyed on the 9th of Av. World War I started on the 9th of Av. Things in Jewish history that caused great disaster, the expulsion of the Jews from Spain in 1492, took place on the 9th of Av. All these awful decrees were signed and things were done. It just so happens the 9th of Av is a fast day where we mourn the loss of the temple and the destruction and the attacks on the Jewish people. It is mentioned over in Zechariah, by the way, and it says that when Messiah comes, the fast of Av will turn into a feast. So that's something to look forward to. So 9th of Av is not something we celebrate, but many of us will pause on that day and will think about the cost the Jewish people have paid over the years. They should not exist. You know, the Jewish people should not be in existence. And you think about all the countries who at one time or other dominated the Jewish people, or to whom the Jewish people were exiled, Babylon, Persia, ancient Rome, the Ammonites, they're all gone. And Jewish people are still here. That's not the way things are supposed to work. But they are an eternal people. God preserves them. Even with the enemy's constant attacks against them, they're still here. That's one of the things we pause to think about on this day. Now, these last three feasts aren't really all feasts. The day Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, is a fast day. But these all take place in the fall. These are fall holy days, fall Moedim. And by the way, when I use that word Moedim, Moed is an appointed time, you know, the tabernacle, many times in the Torah, is called the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. It was a meeting place in, a physical meeting place in geography. We don't have that today. We still have meeting times with God. We find God in time. So anyways, tomorrow night, Rosh Hashanah. Now, it's not called Rosh Hashanah in the scriptures. It's called Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, the day of blowing the shofar. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. And Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. And unlike the secular New Year on January 1st, where everybody, well, a lot of people go out and act silly and get drunk, wear lampshades on their heads and do foolish things and have headaches in the morning, the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, is welcomed in with prayer, with praise of God, with devotion to God, with soul searching, seeking to be more righteous, to be a more holy person to our King. Exact opposite way to celebrate. 10 days after Rosh Hashanah is the Day of Atonement. It's called Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Coverings, the Day of Atonements. We usually shorten it just to Yom Kippur. And these 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to the Day of Atonement are called the 10 days of awe, 10 days of soul searching. These are 10 days where you pay debts, where you try to think, who have I wronged? I remember last year there were three people that God brought to mind. And during those 10 days, I went to each of those three people to apologize and ask for forgiveness for things. I need to make up my list real quick for this year. And we ask forgiveness. We settle accounts with people. And then 5 days after the Day of Atonement, we start the week of Tabernacle, Sukkot, which is one of the most celebratory, most beautiful, most wonderful of the seven holy days. It's the seventh feast. It takes place in the seventh month. It is 7 days long. And everything about it points towards the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And it's absolutely beautiful. We'll talk about that more as we get closer to Sukkot. All right? Now, there are two other holidays, I'll call them. Not holy days, but holidays. And those are Hanukkah and Purim. These are not part of the seven listed in Leviticus. These are not in the Torah. These came along later. And you can read about Hanukkah in John chapter 10. Hanukkah means dedication. And in John chapter 10, Yeshua made an amazing proclamation in the temple on Hanukkah. All right, we'll talk about that as we get closer to Hanukkah again. And then Purim, you read about Purim in the book of Esther. Okay? And these are wonderful to study. You know, Hanukkah celebrates a time, it remembers a time when Israel was in their land, but their souls were in exile. But in Purim celebrates a time when the people were in exile, but their souls were close to God. And there are so many things about these two that speak to one another. They make a wonderful menorah pattern. But down the road, we'll talk about them more. Let's take these first four now and just focus in on those a little bit more. Because the first four, the spring feast, as we celebrate them, we're looking back at something that happened when Yeshua was here. And most of you are very aware of these. First of all, Passover, Pesach, it celebrates and memorializes the Exodus from Egypt. But on the night before he's crucified, Yeshua had a Passover Seder. He says, I've longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he says, do this. Do the Passover Seder now in remembrance of me. So there are two things we think about when we have a Passover Seder. We think about how God delivered his people Israel from Exodus by the blood of the Lamb, by faith, by grace through faith. They are passed from death to life. They are passed from slavery to freedom. But Yeshua was crucified on the day of Passover thousands of years later. We think about how He's the spiritual fulfillment of which the Exodus from Egypt was the physical fulfillment. I remember talking to a friend years ago, and they were saying, well, we had our Seder at home, but we're going to the synagogue tomorrow night for our real Seder. And these were not Messianic believers they were going to have Seder with. These were very observant Orthodox believers. And I said, well, that's not a real Seder. It's only half a Seder. They're remembering one thing, the Exodus from Egypt. We remember two things, the Exodus from Egypt and how Yeshua, the Lamb of God, delivered us from bondage and slavery to sin. He passed us from death to life, from slavery to freedom. So that's the real Seder. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, the moment the sun goes down on Passover, we enter the week of unleavened bread. We take all the leaven, we get this ready ahead of time, but we enjoy 7 days with no leaven in the house. Leaven's a picture of sin. What happened when Yeshua died? Sins of mankind were dealt with. They were forgiven. It doesn't account our sins to us anymore. Okay? So when he died, sin's done away. The day after, in this case, it happened to be on a Sunday, on the day of first fruits, Yeshua's resurrection. He came alive as the first fruits of those who sleep, those who have died. And then, on Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, and there are two things the Jewish people commemorate on this day, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, and the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And what happened on that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that Shavuot? The Torah is written on human hearts. Remember at Mount Sinai, that first Shavuot, flame came down on the mountain? Well, in Acts 2, flames came down on the heads of the apostles. At that first Shavuot, there is a rushing wind. And at that Shavuot in Acts 2, there is wind. And it says that in Acts 2 that all these people who came from all these lands, because it's a pilgrimage feast, they could hear the apostles speak in their own language. Well, when you go back to that first Shavuot at Mount Sinai, the Talmud tells us that all the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they all heard God speak in their own language. Isn't that amazing? But the first Shavuot was celebrating God giving the Torah to Moses, and he came down later with it on tablets of stone. But God says to Jeremiah in 33, chapter 31, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel, with Judah. Not like the covenant I made with them their fathers didn't keep, but this is the covenant I'll make with them. I will write my Torah on their hearts. And so at the Shavuot in Acts 2, we see the Torah given again. But this time not on stone. But the stony hearts have been replaced with hearts of flesh. And God put his Torah within them. At the first covenant at Sinai, Moses took blood and water and sprinkled it on the people. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant. But when Yeshua, at the last Passover Seder, he pours a cup and says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it. Not just going on the outside, goes in. You see the difference? One's external, one's internal, you need both. Wonderful stuff. But then after that, when you go to the fall feast, nothing happened. Rosh Hashanah, I'm sure they were expected. Nothing happens. Yom Kippur, nothing happens. Sukkot, nothing happens. You see, the spring feast were fulfilled by Messiah's first coming. The fall feast will be fulfilled with his return. You know, Paul's always talking about the trumpet blast, the shofar blast, when Messiah returns. Well, what's the first of the fall feast? Feast of Trumpets. See? So that's what we're looking for. But in between, we have this time of persecution. Time of persecution of the Jews. It's been a horrible time over the last 2,000 years. And this is referred to as the time of the Gentiles. In Luke 21:24, Messiah said, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You want to see something really cool? Go back to Leviticus 23 again. You might still be there. Go to Leviticus 23. I want you to notice what happens here in this chapter. It starts with Passover. And then you get to the counting of the Omer, the counting of the 50 days in verse 9 through 14. When you get to 15, you come to Shavuot or Pentecost. And then you come down and you're done with the spring feast. And verse 23, it describes Rosh Hashanah. Again, Adonai spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, the first of Tishrei, which is tomorrow night, you shall have a rest, a Sabbath, a reminder by blowing and a holy convocation. Blowing, of course, it's implied, blowing of shofars. But back up to verse 22. This odd verse, it doesn't belong in the chapter. It's a verse that falls between the spring feast and the fall feast. Look what it says. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and for the alien, the Gentile. I am Adonai your God. What's that doing there? What does it have to do with the Moedim? That little verse right there, verse 22, is a picture of these 2,000 years where we, the Gentiles, are gleaning in the field of the Jews. We read a Jewish book called the Bible. We serve a Jewish Messiah called Yeshua. And everything we enjoy, everything we have, is because we are grafted into Israel and we're gleaning. We're the needy and we're the outsiders gleaning in the fields of the Jews. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. And that verse happens to be right there, stuck right there between where the spring feast end and the fall feast begin. It's really incredible. It really is amazing. Well, we're here to talk about Rosh Hashanah. So I'm going to take just a minute. Any questions or comments before we go on? We have a little time. I'm ahead of schedule. Of course, we started real early anyway. Yes, Robin. And let's get a microphone over to my lovely bride. She hates when I call her that.
When you talk about Gentiles reaping the corners, my mind immediately goes, the Gentiles
Coming
close and grab on and follow and became part
of the
Jewish people. I just think that's
Oh, yes. Very well, you saying that reminds me the word for corners, the word konfot, like the corners of the tallit where the tzitzit are attached. And the woman who had the issue of blood, what'd she do? Grabbed all the corners and she was healed. Yeah. He comes, he rises with healing in his corners. Yes. All right. Thank you, Robin. Yes, and my lovely father-in-law, Jim.
Is each Moedim or holiday arranged or done so that it's symbolic of each and everything that Christ or Yeshua has done for us?
That's a great question. There are two responses. First of all, the spring feast are memorials of what he did. The fall feasts are yet to be fulfilled. They're going to picture something. Until they're fulfilled, we won't know exactly what they're fulfilling.
Symbolic meaning of the regathering, perhaps?
Yes. But it's remember, when we're looking at prophecy, we're looking ahead and trying to figure out. And so it's a little difficult. But the second response is these are more than just symbolic. These are actual meeting times between us and our Creator and our Redeemer. They're real times. You know, God is accessible at any time, but there are seven times a year he says, I'm especially accessible here. Our orbits come closer together and become more intimate than any other times, any time of the year. These are the appointed times. Meet with me. And we are wise and do well to take him up on his invitation and to ignore them, say, oh, those are Jewish holidays. All right, well, you're missing the blessing. I'm not going to miss it. I'm going to be here, okay? And Mim, my lovely sister-in-law, it's family night. All right, at Beth Tikkun. All right. Yes, Mim.
When you talked about God's calling us to meet with him, and we celebrate it tomorrow.
Yes.
It's a Jewish New Year. I was thinking that it's helped me to get my perspective right because you said it's beginning of prayer.
Yes.
You know how a lot of time when we spend New Year, people tend to look at themselves and how we can satisfy our soul and everything, our flesh, whatever. But tomorrow is the time to meet with God and to pray and to get his perspective. What did he want me to do this coming year? How can I please him?
Right.
That is wonderful. It is. Time to begin with prayer.
Yes. Yeah, it's a great New Year's resolution to be a more godly person. And that's what we do. That's what we do beginning with Rosh Hashanah. Yeah. Thank you, Mem. I saw him. Yes, Walt.
As a person in transition, what do we do Easter, Christmas, and New Year's?
Okay, we really need to move on.
I know that's a tough question, but it's an issue.
Oh, it is. It is. Yeah. I'm debating whether to even address that at this point.
No.
I would just say... I'm just going to say this. Don't be extreme, but do what is loving towards God and loving to your neighbor. Approach it with wisdom and sensitivity. Okay? Approach it with wisdom and sensitivity. And because so many times we can alienate people by just kind of coming and just throwing up on their holiday. So even though I may not celebrate those things, am I really accomplishing anything by just kind of throwing up is not a good phrase, by just crushing them under my foot as well? And so we have to love people, be sensitive to people. Not much is accomplished by being angry and condemning and judgmental. And as I always say, walk, don't run. There's no rush here. Figure it out as you go. And use love and sensitivity. That's the best advice I can give. Thank you, Rob. Glad you approve. All right. Well, we're going to move on. We want to get to a question. The question is, what is the meaning of Rosh Hashanah? Because of all the holy days, of all the Moedim, this one has the least information. It doesn't tell you what to do. It simply says it's a holy convocation. It is a Sabbath day, no work. And it's to be a memorial. It doesn't tell us what to remember. And it's to be a memorial made by the blowing of the shofar. And that's it. That's all it tells us. It says that in Leviticus, and it mentions again over in Numbers, and that's that. You have a verse here, a verse there, and you're done. All of the other Moedim commemorate something. We know there's something to be done. There's some event, some historical thing that it points to. Rosh Hashanah, no. It's almost like Rosh Hashanah is the alarm clock going off. And you first of all realize, oh, I was asleep. Oh, those dreams that were so real, I now realize, were just a fantasy. And now this is real. And now, before my body had charge of my mind, now my mind must take charge of my body. You begin to stretch. And you go from horizontal to vertical. So the bed holding you up, you hold yourself up. And you begin to walk. And before you're in darkness, and now you're in light. That's what Rosh Hashanah is really all about. Wake up. Stand up. Realize what's real. Begin to walk. Begin to do. Because if you don't, you're going to miss it all. That really is the essence of Rosh Hashanah. But there are a couple words I want us to learn in Hebrew. First one's very easy. It's the word Yeshua. And the word Yeshua means salvation. It also happens to be the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. So you'll see me use it with a capital Y or sometimes with a lowercase y. But there's the name, Yeshua. Yud, Shin, Vav, Ayin. There it is, four letters. But there's another word I want us to learn. It's the word Karen. Not the girl's name. This is the word Karen. Kofresh Nun, which means horn. Okay? Horn. Have we got it? And I'm going to put Yeshua in red. I'm going to put horn in green. So that way when you read the English, you know what the Hebrew words are the behind it. Now, there's a blessing that we pray in the Shemona Esrei, in the daily prayers. It's the 15th blessing, in case you're looking for it in your Siddur sometime. And it says this, Et Zemek David, there's David's name, Et Zemek David of Decha, your servant, Mehera Hatzmiach. In other words, may the shoot of your servant David soon shoot up. Because Zemek, shoot, is also in this word for flourish. So may the blossom quickly blossom. May the shoot quickly shoot up out of the stump. May this sprout begin to truly sprout out. And then it goes on. V'charno tarum b'shuateka. And may the horn, may his horn be raised up high by your Yeshua. Now, in your Siddurs, it'll always or often translate this word horn as power or pride or glory, but very rarely do I ever see it translated literally as horn. Karen means horn. They realize horn is symbolic for something else because David didn't have horns, and his offspring doesn't have horns, and the Messiah doesn't have horns. So when it says the horn of your salvation or the horn of your Yeshua, they try to help you out by saying it means his power, his pride, his glory, his strength. But the word is horn. And then it goes on. Ki li Yeshua teka, because for your Yeshua, kavinu kol hayom, we hope all the day, we look forward to all day long, every day. And then it finishes, Baruch atah Adonai, Matzmiach, and there's the word Zemek again, Matzmiach Keren Yeshua. Blessed are you, Adonai, who makes the horn of Yeshua flourish. You know the Jews pray for Yeshua to come and for him to blossom. They do it three times a day. I don't realize they're praying for the Messiah by name. Isn't that incredible? You know, one of the best ways to witness to a Jew, just to share the gospel with them, is look at right in there in the Siddur. It's right there. And a number of places it talks about Yeshua. They look forward to his God sending his salvation, which is the name Yeshua. So this is from the prayer book, but where did they get this idea of the horn of salvation? Or as we might say, the horn of Yeshua. Where did he get this? It comes from the scriptures. Here's some examples. 2 Samuel 22:3. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, the Karen of my Yeshua, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. Psalm 18:2. Adonai is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my Yeshua, my stronghold. And then when John the Baptist was born, his father Zacharias regains his ability to talk. And this is what he says. His father Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be Adonai, God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of Yeshua, Karen of Yeshua, for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. And I love this. This is Hannah. This is Hannah after she had prayed for a son. God gives her Samuel. She raises Samuel till he's weaned, and she takes Samuel to the tabernacle, turns him over to the high priest Eli to raise as his own. And when she turns him over to Eli, it's almost like Jochebed letting Moses go in on the river. This isn't quite as risky. She takes her son and gives him to the high priest. And then this beautiful prayer, and this is just a portion of it, says, Then Hannah prayed and said, and this is verse 1 and 10. I'm just picking out some parts. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, My heart exults in Adonai. My horn, what does it mean, her horn, is exalted in Adonai. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your Yeshua, your salvation. And then in verse 10, those who contend with Adonai will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Adonai will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his Mashiach, of his anointed. She refers to the horn of Adonai. or her horn, and she rejoices in her Yeshua, and then refers to the horn of the Messiah. And I couldn't believe it when Steve Ross was leading the liturgical prayer this morning. And you know, the cantors will pick a psalm usually to pray and read. And he picked Psalm 74 and 75. And the last verse of Psalm 75 is, Adonai, shatter the horn of your enemies and raise up the horn of your righteous. You know, he had no idea what I was going to be talking about this morning, but there it was. So what's his deal with the horn? I want to share something that I find absolutely fascinating. The word horn is found 21 times in the Torah. The first five books, 21 times. The first time it's used, it's used in a particular story. The last time it's used in a particular prophecy. And the 18 times in between, it's used referred to the horns of the altar. Because it's talking about the tabernacle in there, 18 times. But these 18 times refers to the horns of the altar. That's where they symbolically would tie the sacrifice, okay? You would have a rope tied around the sacrifice's neck. You'd have a loop in the end, and you could put the loop over the horns. That way the sacrifice couldn't get away, all right? But 18 times in between, it's this, the horns of the altar. So what is the first and the last appearance of the word Karen, horn, in the Torah? The first one's in Genesis 22:13. Then Abraham raised his eyes. He's taken Isaac, his only begotten son, up to Mount Moriah. And he has bound him. He's put him in the altar. And he's ready to kill him. And the angel of God stops him. Abraham, Abraham, don't harm your son. And now I know your heart's true. I've tested you. And you know this praise to Abraham. And it says, and then he raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horn. It's singular there. And Abraham went and took the ram, this male sheep, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. This event takes place in the same place Yeshua was crucified, by the way. And here we see two things. We see submission. We see a father who is in a blood covenant with God, who's willing to give his son to God, because that's part of a blood covenant. When you enter a blood covenant with another individual, you trade children. You take one son and an infant son, another infant son, you switch them. So you raise my son as yours, I raise your son as mine. And so when God asked Abraham to offer his son, I think he half expected it. So we see submission, but we also see substitution. In place of Isaac, this male ram comes and dies in his place. What does that sound like? Yeshua's first coming. Now you go to the last place horn is used in the Torah. It's in Deuteronomy 33:17. Last day of Moses' life, he's prophesying over each of the tribes. And then he comes to Joseph. And this thing, I wish we had time to look at this whole prophecy that he says over Joseph. It's amazing. It talks about the waters above, the waters below. It talks about the interior and the exterior. It talks about God. It talks about the physical. It talks about opposites. It just covers everything. And the blessings, the bounty that he lavishes on Joseph. But then the last verse says this. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his. And his horns are the horns of the wild ox. See, instead of a ram this time caught by his horns, this is a wild ox. It's not caught by nothing. And a wild ox is not something you want to mess with. Because those horns aren't like a ram's horns, just kind of curve around. These are pointing straight out. When an ox comes at you, a wild, untamed ox, it's in control and you're not. With them he shall push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. What does this sound like? His first coming? No. This sounds like his return. The first time, it's a male ram whose power has been brought under control. who's caught by his horn, and he's handed over to Abraham, and Abraham takes him and kills him. There's no resistance. But here the ox is in charge. Nobody's going to grab this ox and put him on an altar. Okay? No altar mentioned here. This time the ox comes and pushes the people around. Isn't that amazing? Do you find that amazing? I find it amazing. So 21 mentions, one back in Genesis, two over at the end of Deuteronomy, then in between 18, it's all about this. It's all about the altar. Because you see, if you're like me, you've given your life to Yeshua because you've seen what he has done. And you realize that he's going to return. In the meantime, what am I to do? What am I to be? I'm to be his disciple, which means I put myself on this altar. I put myself on the altar. And you know, 18 just happens to be the numerical value of the word chai, which means life. You know, an altar, which means death, is really life. This is why Yeshua says, if a man will hold on to his life, he'll lose it. He's dead. But if you let go of your life for my sake, then you find it. Isn't that cool? But this number 21 is pretty interesting as well. So you've got one mention of horn in Genesis. You've got these 18 in between, then two more in Deuteronomy, for a total of 21. 21 is 7 plus 7 plus 7. You know what this year is on the Jewish calendar? Yeah, 5,777. And usually when people, when Jewish people tell what year it is, they just leave the 5,000 off. We kind of assume we know what millennium we're in. It's like, you know, I graduated in 85. Oh, was that 1685? Or was it 85, you know? No, it was 1985, dummy. 1980. Okay, so they do the same thing. So let's say this year is 777. There's a wonderful teaching that Sarah Walter sent to Robin, who sent it to me, where a rabbi takes an hour, he talks about this year, 5777, which starts tomorrow night. And they call this the year of Messiah. They're really looking forward to Messiah coming. So, let's see. But none of these are coincidences, are they? Yes, Dan, go ahead. It would seem. The question is, how about Ephraim and Manasseh? What's the reference to? Well, remember, Ephraim and Manasseh, their mother was a Gentile. And according to the Ashkenazic Jews, therefore they're Gentiles. But Jacob adopts them each as their own tribes. He makes them full-fledged sons of his own. So yeah, I think it pictures us in many ways. Yeah. There's a great mystery there, but We have some clues and some hints into it. All right, let's get to talking about the horn itself. I think this is one of the most amazing things I could possibly share with you. It's very personal, but it gives you a picture into Rosh Hashanah as well. Two uses of horns in Scripture. I can only find two. The first is as a shofar. So you take a horn, remove the animal from one end, and you cut the tip off the other, make sure there's no junk in it, so it's hollow, there's nothing inside, and you have a shofar, all right? And you find the first, it's only mentioned, I think, five times in the Torah, but Exodus 19, the first three mentions are all with the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, when God speaks. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud on the mountain. Then a shofar blast sounded so loudly that all the people in the camp trembled. So we see here that the shofar causes trembling. It's to strike terror, like that alarm clock, but a really loud one. And it doesn't mean you're going to work. It means you're going to meet with God. Okay? As the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder, now this is weird. You know, we'll have people up here blowing the shofar tomorrow night. And I guarantee you, it's not going to get louder and louder. They're finally going to be out of breath and be panting and then there's silence. But when with God's shofar, there's no limit to the breath. The word for breath in Hebrew is what? Ruach, Same word for spirit. It gets louder and louder and louder and louder. He's not running out of breath. He's just getting warmed up. You see? Moses spoke and God answered him with a voice. All the people, now get this, all the people saw the thunder. Okay, you see a problem with that? Can't see the thunder. They saw the lightning, now that I understand. They saw the sound of the shofar. And it's very clear in the Hebrew, they saw the thunder. They saw the sound of the shofar and the mountain smoking. So there are two things here which normally you can see and two things which normally, well, you never can see. But they saw them all. There's something about the wake-up call of the shofar that opens our eyes to see what is invisible. And that's part of Rosh Hashanah. To wake up and see what you've been blind to. And you can see the thunder of God, which is the voice of God. The word for thunder is the voice, the call. And to see the sound of the shofar, to see what it really is. These may be the two most important pictures I could ever show you. On the left you see a horn, on the right you see a horn. But think about the two of these. The horn on the left is still attached to the animal. So we see that this is driven by the flesh, it's physical. But over here on the right, there's no animal there. Instead of the wide end of the horn attached to the animal, the narrow end of the horn is put to a man's lips. And what's he blowing through that horn? The ruach. Ruach is breath, wind, or spirit. So we see here, spirit. Now, what makes the horns of the animal dangerous is that he will move. That animal will charge. Okay? And you do not want to be in the way of those horns when they come at you. So here, the danger of these horns is the motion, the movement. But here, it's at rest. Instead of the horn moving, something's moving through the horn. But can you blow a shofar when it's still attached to the ox, to the ram, or whatever it is? I wouldn't recommend ever trying that. You know, all of us have horns, spiritually. We use those horns to horn in on people, to push people aside, to prod people into doing our will, to threaten people, to intimidate, and we all have them, right? But if we are willing to die to that natural tendency of ourselves to make space for us, to push others aside, to poke others, to move them, to prod them, to always intimidate them, instead surrender that power completely to God, we come to rest. Our horns become useless to us now. But in his hands, instead of the horn moving in the physical realm, his spirit moves through the horn. And you see what the ox wants to accomplish in the physical realm with his horns, God accomplishes in the spiritual realm when we surrender our horn to him. Remember the story of Jericho? How did they make the walls fall down? Horns. Blowing the shofars. Down come the walls. You see, the horns are still accomplishing the same thing, whether attached to the animal or given to the Lord. But one's only operating in the physical and does more damage than good, if any good at all. But the other's in the spiritual and accomplishes great things. Great things. But it must be surrendered. You must surrender to the Lord. Allow him to take control. With the horn on the animal's head, it's the physicality, the hardness of it that matters. But when it's being blown, what matters is the emptiness. The nothingness inside is what is of value. Because that is what allows the breath to flow, and that is what allows the tone to resonate and to wake people up and to move people. Because it's God blowing through the horn instead of you trying to horn in on people. You understand? Incredible picture. I mean, how many times have you seen a show far? But how many, you have to stop and think about it. Think about where it came from. And whether the power is at this end, it's all physical, or the power is at this end and it's all spiritual. So, anyways, these are some ideas I want you to think about. Two very important pictures. And tomorrow night, when you hear Brad sound the shofar, I want you to think about these. I want you to think about these for the next 24 hours. And when we come back tomorrow evening, be thinking about this. What is the thing in your life you're using to push people with? Surrender that to God. And when we come to Rosh Hashanah, come in an attitude of surrender. So you say, Lord, everything I have, all my powers, my abilities, like Moses is asked to cast down his staff. Lord, I want to cast down the things I want to use to control myself and control people with. At least to control people with. We need to practice self-control, don't get me wrong. But surrender to you. And then the staff of Moses, after that, is called the staff of God. Can you take whatever the horns are in your life and give them to the Lord? Let him use them to do some real good. Well, let's move on. There's a second thing horns are used for. Anointing. This guy surprised me as I was looking into it. But when I find any real details in the Tanakh about anointing with oil, it's poured out of a horn, a Karen. For example, 1 Samuel 16, 1 and 13. This is the anointing of David as king. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Adonai came mightily upon David from that day forward. You see, ruach is a picture. It means spirit. And the moving of the breath, the wind, is the spirit. But what is anointing oil? What's that a picture of? Spirit. And just as the breath and the sound come from a horn, the oil is poured from a horn. Think about that. You start thinking of horns in a whole different context, and they're not attached to an animal, but they're put in the hand of God, because now they become a vessel for his spirit to move in the world, to call people, and to anoint people. You know, in the Tanakh, we see people anointed with oil to become a prophet, to become a priest, become a king. In fact, the word Mashiach means the anointed, because he's the king. But Messiah is a prophet. He's a priest. After the order of Melchizedek, he's a king. We're also called to prophesy, to desire the best gift. The prophesy means to speak forth God's truth with God's spirit. We're also called a kingdom of priests. Some translate it priest and kings. We're priests after the order of Melchizedek. And remember, what makes the order of Melchizedek different from the order of Levi and Aaron? In the Levitical priesthood, the priest bring the sacrifices, but the Melchizedekan priesthood, the priest is the sacrifice. And that's the order we belong to. We're to be living sacrifices. And are we kings? We're at least to rule over the real estate of our own bodies. And we are children of the king, princes, princesses. We're of royal blood if we've given our lives to the king, because he calls us his children. And King Messiah calls us his brethren. Two more pictures, powerful pictures. Let me just finish up this last little bit, and then we'll get to the comments. Now, remember, the first appearance of the shofar is God giving the Torah at Mount Sinai. He's speaking from Mount Sinai. They all heard him speak. He speaks forth the 10 words, and then he calls Moses up and continues to speak to him for 40 days and 40 nights. So we see the first appearance of the shofar at the first Shavuot, the first Shavuot after the first Passover. For Passover, they left Egypt. 50 days later, they're hearing God speak from Mount Sinai. But something amazing happened after the first Shavuot after Yeshua's Passover. God poured out something on his people. What did he pour out? His Spirit. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. Actually, I didn't put it down here, but in Acts 2, Peter is speaking and he... I do have it. It's just a page down. Let me go a little further. There it is. Peter is speaking and he quotes Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28, 29. And this is what he says. Here's this quote. "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth." Notice it's pour. Not rain down, not blow out, but pour forth. What's the imagery? Oil from the horn. "I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bondservants, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So again, first mention of the shofar is God giving the Torah. It's his voice. But the first Shavuot after Yeshua's Passover, you see his oil being poured out, the oil of his Spirit being poured out. There are two things here. There's God's Torah, and then there's the giving of God's Spirit. God's Torah tells us what to do, but the Spirit gives us the ability to do it. Some people think, "Well, I have the Spirit, I don't need the Torah." I heard some little rumblings. Apparently you've met some of these people too. So I want to finish with a couple of things here. 1 Kings 1:39, the only verse in the Bible I can find where horn and shofar are mentioned together. Zadok, which is from the word zedek, righteousness. "Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the shofar and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.'" Who's Solomon? Son of David. Shlomo, his name comes from the word shalom, peace. Zedek, righteousness. Solomon, peace. You see the horn with the oil and the shofar is blown. You see them coming together. Peace and righteousness, righteousness, peace. The son of David, Solomon, who's a picture of Messiah. Okay? So how do Torah and the Spirit fit together in our lives? Just a couple passages from Romans. Everybody loves Romans. What does Paul say? Paul, who's often accused of being anti-Torah. This is what he says. "So then the Torah is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. For we know that the Torah is spiritual. But I am a flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For I joyfully concur with the Torah of God in the inner man." He found a difficulty living it out physically. But inside he loved it because it was spiritual. But in the flesh it was, "How do I do this?" Now later, Paul says that when it comes to the righteousness from the Torah, he was flawless. He lived it out perfectly. But he lived out the physical attributes of the Torah perfectly. But the spiritual attributes, he was the chief of sinners. And this is what he's talking about here. "Because I know the Torah is spiritual, and I just can't live out that spiritual life of the Torah. Oh, I can keep the commandments. But to live out the spirit of the Torah, it's just beyond me. My thoughts go wild. My emotions get the best of me. And this, I can do the right stuff, but inside it's just rebellion going on. How do I do this?" So he goes to the next chapter. At the end of chapter 7, he says, "Praise God by the grace of God through Yeshua the Messiah." And then he goes on to explain in chapter 8. And there's just a small excerpt. "For what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." Wasn't the Torah as flawed? My flesh is flawed. I'm the one that's flawed. "What the Torah could not do, God did. Sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "In order that the righteous requirement of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So in other words, I walk in the Spirit, I'm keeping the Torah. You see, there's the law of sin and death, the law which says if you sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. That's the law of sin and death. But now, through Yeshua, there's the law of life and righteousness. Because by Him, by His Spirit, I cannot keep the Torah outside and inside. And it goes on, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the Torah of God. The mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the Torah of God. What does the mindset of the Spirit do? It does subject itself to the Torah of God. Isn't it amazing that we as God's children, through Yeshua, can be given his Spirit and thereby the ability to keep the Torah and then choose not to? It's like giving your 16-year-old son keys to a brand new car. And he keeps showing off the keys, but leaves the car out in the barn. The Spirit was given to us. Why? So we can live out God's standard of righteousness, which is given to us in the Torah. Not so we can somehow walk in the Spirit and throw the Torah out. They're not opposites to each other. Walking in the Spirit in the Jewish mind and in Paul's mind was walking out the Torah in its fullness. Not some other way. Not some different path. So anyways, back to our question. What's the meaning of Rosh Hashanah? It means wake up to the spiritual. Wake up and see what's real. Get out of bed. Quit letting your imagination be your reality. And let God's truth be your reality. And this do, knowing the time, there's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. It's time to wake up. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Master, Yeshua Messiah, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Wake up, he says. And over in Ephesians, Paul says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. No, we don't mind waking up as long as we just lay in for a while, right? Just lie in. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Messiah will shine upon you. This is from an ancient messianic hymn. It's not a quote from the scriptures. And it's assumed there was a hymn back in the first century that Paul and other believers sang. And this is a verse from that. Now, I told you the word Karen appears 21 times in the Torah, correct? But there's a little add-on to that. I call this the trivia corner. There are three places it appears as a verb. Instead of Karen, it's pronounced Koran, not like the Koran that the Muslims read. But it's a verb form. Have any of you seen this picture of Moses? This is Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses. Notice what's on Moses' head? This is in Rome. It's in a basilica in Rome. It's about 600 years old. And the question is, why did Michelangelo sculpt Moses with horns? Well, it's based on a mistranslation of Exodus 34, verses 29, 30, and 35, where you find the word Koran, not the word Karen. Spelled the same, but it's a verb. And it says that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he did not realize that his face Koran'd. And so they thought, oh, he had horns growing out of his head. Didn't even realize it. But it wasn't horns coming out of his head. It was beams of light coming out of his head. Beams of light just shooting out of his face. And they said, whoa, can't look at this. So he had to put a veil on. And I just couldn't help but share that when you start looking at waking up and light. What is oil used for? For light, right? God's word is a lamp to our feet, light to our path. God's voice is light to us. His oil is a source of light to us. And we spend time in his presence. We give up the physical horn, and light begins to come from our faces, from our countenances. Isn't that what you want? So I didn't tell you a lot about the observance of Rosh Hashanah, but I hope I gave you a little bit about the spirit of Rosh Hashanah. And I'm so looking forward to coming back tomorrow night and hearing the shofar blowing the way it should be, and to wake up my soul and begin. And this might be the last year. I pray this is the year of Messiah, 5777. I'll be ready. I'll be wide awake when he comes. I don't want to be one who's sleeping. So let's get a microphone to Tim. And you have one already. Yes, Tim, go right ahead.
I come with my own microphone.
We should all have one.
A thought occurred to me earlier on. My mind is just racing with all the different connections it has. So I'm going to deliver you with all the different things that mean. But Ruach is only Ruach when it's moving.
Yes.
What goes through the horn is Ruach because it's moving. If it's not moving, it's just there.
Right.
The oil being poured out is moving. When we are to awake, we are awake to awake from stillness to movement.
Yes.
And all of existence is movement. If time were to stop, we would cease to see things. There would just be that. So, just that idea that Ruach is only the Ruach because it is moving, because breath is only breath because it's moving. Otherwise, it's just there.
Yeah.
Wind is wind because it's moving, because it's
there. That's right.
So, how does that play out in our faith? You know, it is, our faith can only be faith when we are doing.
Yes.
When we are moving.
Yeah. It's like electricity. You know, when I taught electronics, I'd hold up a battery and I'd ask the kids, they always got it wrong. I said, what's inside here? Oh, electricity's in there. I said, there's no electricity in here. Just chemicals. There's a potential for electricity, but only when you connect a circuit to the ends of the battery. Then it produces electricity, but until there's a connection, it's just chemicals inside of a container. That's all it is. Okay, yes, Bob.
Observation. I find it very interesting that when the Ruach in the form of air goes through the horn, it affects or touches many. Mm-hmm. When the Ruach goes through the horn in the form of oil, it touches one.
Yeah.
And yeah. Maybe you want to comment on that.
No, but I think that's pretty profound right there. That's a good enough way. Tim needed some comments, but Bob, that was right. No. I'm always picking on Tim. No, that's profound. That's great. Thank you. And anyone else? Yes, David, over here.
Great. Just a little bit of biology trivia.
Sure.
Looking at the verse up there about awakening and Messiah shining, we're talking about kind of a connection there. They've just found out that when a sperm and an egg, when the human sperm and egg, the exact moment they come together, there's a burst of light.
Yeah.
Wow. It involves phosphorus in some way, but the stronger that burst of light, the stronger that embryo is going to be.
Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Thank you, David, for sharing that. Wow. It's incredible. Oh, what a wonderful God we serve. It's just amazing. Well, I'll tell you what, this is a good place to close. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful word. Thank you that you have given us an inheritance and the gift of these wonderful, wonderful Moedim. So Father, I pray we would be intent upon entering into them and meeting with you in a way that we've never done before. So, Father, thank you for blessing us with such a rich heritage. And I ask your blessing upon all these who have gathered here. And as we go into the rest of this Shabbat, may you be pleased with our rest. And may you be pleased with our thoughts, our conversations, and our fellowship together. And we just thank you so much for this holy Shabbat you've given us. And we praise you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.